Wednesday, the 6th of March, 1985, and we're continuing the studies with Mr. Harold Paisley in the Book of Revelation. The subject tonight is entitled Three Doors, Open Doors, a door for service, a door for the sinner, and a door for the saints. Mr. Harold Paisley.
Now, we are very pleased to see you here again tonight. I would like to continue reading in this wonderful book of the Revelation. Tonight, I would like to read three portions from this book. We'll commence in chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Verse 10, Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour, and the word here is out of the hour of temptation or trial, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now look down, please, to verse 14. And unto the angel of the church in Laodicea write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot, so then because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter, or after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of this solemn part of the book of the Revelation this evening. Now, the book of the Revelation is a book that is full of interest, as I have already stated, for these days in which our lot is cast. Everywhere that we go in speaking to people in different countries, we find that there is an interest in events that are taking place in the world today, and men feel that a change is coming. And we believe that that change is drawing near, the advent of our blessed Redeemer. Now, the book of the Revelation to the man in the street is largely a book that is sealed. But we believe that much of its content can be understood, and the chart that we have hung here is a great help, because through iGate one can see the divisions in various ways of this book of the Revelation. Now, it's interesting to see that the first three chapters are leading up to a definite change that is coming. And that change we speak of as the rapture, which we have pictured here in chapter 4 and the opening two verses. The coming of the Lord Jesus for his people. Never to be misunderstood with the coming of the Lord with his people to earth. He is coming for his church into the air. And then 7 years later at least, he is coming with his church back to earth to set up his wonderful kingdom. So this is one way we can look at the book of the Revelation, that the first three chapters seem to be the introduction to the rapture that we are going to speak about. And then following the rapture, these terrible judgments that we speak of as the day of the great tribulation, the day of wrath, the wrath to come. And these years will lead up to the coming of the Lord Jesus in manifested glory to earth, to establish his kingdom and to reign from sea to sea. Now in the first part we have the glories of the Lord, for the word revelation means the unveiling of the person of Christ. And in chapter 1 we have the unveiling of his personal glories as the Son of God in the midst of those golden lampstands, the unveiling of the personal glories of the risen Christ at God's right hand. Then in chapters 2 and 3, we have the unveiling of his acquired glory, the glory of the Lord as head of the church and as Lord of the body and as the coming bridegroom. And then in the last of this wonderful book, we have the unveiling of the glory of the Lord in his official glory as the king and the judge of all the earth. So it's the unveiling of the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I have been showing last night that these seven assemblies, not only have we their historical background and the words directed to them because of their departure or because of their trials for encouragement by the risen head of the church in the midst of those lampstands, but we believe that also these seven churches, by their name and the place where they were located, it brings before us a prophetic program from the day of the apostle right down to the present hour, nearing the coming again of our Lord Jesus. And I pointed out the names of these seven assemblies, the desirable one, Ephesus, and we saw that that was the desirable period following the apostles, the first 100 years of this wonderful dispensation of the grace of God, followed by Smyrna, which means suffering, the bruising of the myrrh. And we saw the bruising of the saints and the terrible sufferings under the Neros in those 10 well-ordered persecutions lasting to the year 250 A.D. And then we came to Pergamum, and we saw that it means marriage, and it tells of that period in the church's history when church and state were united under Constantine. And what a solemn period that was, issuing into the dark Roman ages when Rome ruled until 1500 A.D. The ascension of the papacy, the worship of Mary, and the elevation of the host, and the introduction of the worship of the mother and the child, Thyatira, speaking of continual sacrifice, the offering of a continual sacrifice. Thank God we believe that the Lord Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins forever and sat down at the right hand of God. Sardis brings us to the Reformation, where we have those escaping, and we have the wonderful founders of the Protestant faith, those godly men like Luther and Melanchthon, Calvin and Huss, and so on, who recovered great truths in relationship to justification by faith, but having a name to live, and yet were dead spiritually. And around us we see today not only Thyatira continuing until the Lord shall come, but the many schisms and denominations that honeycomb Christendom, and many of them have but a name to live, but are lifeless in their testimony. Then we have Philadelphia, and I believe that Philadelphia reminds us of the recovering of the primitive truths that were enjoyed at the beginning of this present age, the recovery of divine truth and the spread of the gospel. And tonight I'm going to speak for a little while concerning three doors that we have in this part of our Bible that I've read. In the message to Philadelphia, I read these beautiful words of the Lord Jesus, "I have set before you an open door." In each of these statements about a door, the Lord Jesus is the speaker, and they have a threefold application. I have called this the door for the servant to enter. I have set before you an open door. This is the door of service, as we are going to see. And then in In chapter 3 and verse 20, in the message to Laodicea, we have Christ standing outside a door that's shut, the door of an assembly that are carrying on without the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm going to apply it to the door of the sinner that may be in our meeting here this evening. I like this application in the gospel. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, will sup with him, and he with me. The door of the sinner. The door for service. The door of the sinner. And then in chapter 4 and 1, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the voice of him that spake to me at the first, whose voice was like a trumpet, he said, come up hither. And immediately I was in the spirit and transferred from earthly scenes into heavenly scenes. John said, a throne was set in heaven. Here we have the door for the saints. And it's a beautiful picture of the open door to which we shall be raptured at the coming of the Lord, the door to heaven for the church of this age. Now here are the three doors that are upon my heart, and the Lord is the speaker in each of these three beautiful places that we have read. A door for service, Philadelphia, a door that's closed, Laodicea, and then a door that's opened in heaven, that the whole blood-bought company, as represented by John, will be caught up out of the world and caught into the presence of the blessed Lord himself. And that's the event that we're waiting for, and the event that may take place this evening. There could be no greater joy for a child of God than the anticipation that we may be transferred into a new place where we have never been before, into a new condition that we have known nothing about, in timeless, tearless, and tireless bodies, glorified and fashioned like his own. Our service ended. We may be standing in the midair before another morn would rise on earth around the blessed Lord. All the believers caught up, raptured, like John in this wonderful picture, into the very presence of the throne sitter. And what wonderful things we will then see. Things that we have never hitherto understood. The beauty of the Lord, the glory of that heavenly home, and the wonders of his power and supremacy, and the glory of his love. We may be there standing face to face with him before another morn would rise on earth. Oh, how important it is that this should be brought home to our hearts as the people of God. For everyone that hath this hope set upon him, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now let us look at these three doors for a moment this evening. I've been thinking a great deal about Philadelphian condition. Now, there's not an assembly would boast today, there's not a Christian church on earth that would boast today of being a Philadelphian assembly, but I believe that we should all aim at being in Philadelphian conditions in these closing days. Alas, as we look around us, we see Thyatira. We see dead, defunct religion with no message for man. Platforms that have nothing for the unsaved. The blood is not being preached today. And the cross is not being presented today. We thank God for every man who preaches salvation by faith and in the atoning work of Christ alone that salvation is found wherever he may be. But we're living in a day when the gospel, in its plainness and in its accuracy, is not being proclaimed as God desired it to be proclaimed, and we see defunct and dead formality prevailing in many places. But we would desire Philadelphian condition. There's a Laodicean condition, a love of materialism. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And there are many congregations, and materialism has robbed them of spiritual power today. And they are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. And the Lord says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. We would desire Philadelphian condition in every single assembly represented here, and in every Christian church represented here, and in this assembly. It would be my prayer that as a result of the ministry, there would be a reviving of Philadelphian conditions. Now, no assembly would ever take high ground and say, we are in Philadelphian condition. But it would be the aim of every church to return to the first love of those early believers. I was thinking today of every believer that would be represented here tonight were to cast away all preconceived ideas and all traditions of man and all things with which they have been weighted down and turn to the simple pattern laid down in the Scriptures with a real heart to serve the Lord Christ. What a blessing we could be in any community where testimony is found. Is it not true that many local assemblies have lost their power? We have lost our grip. We have lost our interest. We are apathetic, asleep like the foolish virgins and the wise together. And we go on in a formal way, week by week. Oh, may Philadelphian conditions prevail amongst us. Now, what are these Philadelphian conditions? The word itself means love of the brotherhood. Show me an assembly where there's love of the brotherhood. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have loved one toward another. In many places, believers are full of envy and malice and an unforgiving spirit and pride. We'll never have blessing in those conditions. If we're going to have blessing, we must have love of the brotherhood. We must have love of the brethren. This assembly at Philadelphia was marked by brotherly love. This assembly was marked by weakness in themselves. Thou hast a little strength. There was no pride there. The strength of an assembly lies not in the power of rhetoric within it. The strength of an assembly lies not in their material riches or in professional men that may be associated with them. The strength of an assembly doesn't lie in education or wealth. These are necessary and useful things in their own sphere. But the strength of an assembly lies in our dependence upon the Lord. Whenever we lose the sense of littleness and the sense of our poverty and feebleness and lowliness, oh, how many are today depending upon arrangements and depending upon gift and depending upon men of ability and depending upon earthly things. Who is this that cometh up out of the wilderness? Leaning on her beloved. The only way for blessing amongst the Lord's people is to get down in confession before Him. Get down in weakness before Him. A Philadelphian assembly is an assembly marked by brotherly love, marked by lowliness. It's an assembly that is marked by a deep appreciation for one name. One name. Thou hast held fast my name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the marks of a Philadelphian assembly is this, that we give the Lord His full title. We don't speak of Him as Jesus or as Christ, but we speak of Him as the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ. We give Him His full name and we acknowledge His Lordship alone over the church. There is no head visible on earth of any earthly congregation. There is no headquarters to be found on earth for a local assembly. Our headquarters is heaven, and our head is the risen man in the glory. And the name that is over it is not a denominational name. It's not the name of an ordinance, or the name of a creed, or the name of a church. And we are not the brethren. Let us never use that title, the brethren. We are not the brethren with a capital B. We are simply brethren with a small b. When we say we are the brethren, that means that we exclude others that are in the brotherhood. Every believer is in the brotherhood, wherever he may be. Blessed be the name of God. We are simply brethren with a small b that gather to the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that own the simple, simple ways of God marked out in the Scriptures. In lowliness, not with a legal spirit, but out of love to Him who went without the gate, we follow in the path of the homeless stranger, and we seek nothing here. All our hopes are above. A Philadelphian assembly is marked by brotherly love, by a desire to honor the name of the Lord Jesus. An assembly that is marked by holding to the Word of God, holding to the Scriptures. If I were asked, what, as a believer, do I believe? I would say I believe everything that is in this grand old book. And we believe in the verbal inspiration in all its parts. Plenary, divine, infallible Word of God that is in my hand here tonight. If this is not the Word of God, we have nothing to build upon. We build upon the Word of God. We preach all the Word of God to all the people of God. And we carry this book wherever we go to preach all its precepts, to practice all that is in it. I wrote years ago on the front of my Bible this little couplet. May every precept twice read be, once in the book and then in me. A Philadelphian assembly holds tenaciously to the Word of God. A Philadelphian assembly is marked by brotherly love. And a Philadelphia assembly looks for the coming of the Lord. The promises given to this church that God will keep them from that hour that is coming to try them that dwell upon the earth. I think this is one of the plainest scriptures to show that the church will be removed before the tribulation comes. I'm glad I'm not looking for Antichrist today. I'm looking for the Christ Himself. Many years ago, I was invited to speak at a certain assembly in England, in the city of Bristol, and it was laid upon my heart, I was only a boy in my 20s, that I would speak about the rapture, the blessed hope of the coming of the Lord. And you know, as I spoke about the rapture that day, and the joy of the rapture, and the joy of being out of this world before Antichrist appears and before the beast is seen, and I think our chart shows clearly the rapture preceding the Great Tribulation. So the artist that painted it 90 years ago, he believed what I believe today. And Mr. Muir, that first preached from it, believed what I believe today. But I noticed these Christians got very sad, and their heads went down, and it suddenly dawned upon me. These believers don't believe in the rapture. They believe that the church will go through the tribulation, and they actually believe the tribulation has started right now. They didn't like my preaching. They were in the tribulation. I believe with all my heart that there's nothing to be fulfilled between the people of God and the meeting in the air. It may take place tonight. And I also believe that every single Christian will go. The very youngest will go. The poorest will go. That weak believer that's making little progress will go. There will not be one left behind. We're going to meet him, not on the grounds of our service or our spirituality, but we're going to meet him on the grounds of the blood that he shed at Calvary. A Philadelphian assembly will emphasize the coming of the Lord. But the great mark of a Philadelphian assembly that I want to mention is this word, I have set before you an open door. Now what is this? At the beginning of the last century, there was the revival of mission. In the book of the Acts, they went out because the Lord said that they were to begin at Jerusalem, then Judea, then the uttermost parts of the earth. And for 1900 years, there was no going out to the uttermost parts of the earth. India lay in darkness in the 19th century. The beginning of the 19th century, India was in darkness. China's millions had never heard, and the gospel had never penetrated the deep, dark places of the jungles of Africa and the upper reaches of the Amazon. There was no missionary enterprise, and little gospel was preached, even amongst those who believed on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Savior said, I have set before thee an open door. The revival of missionary enterprise. And tonight, as we near the coming of the Lord, isn't it sad to think that a third of this old world has never heard the Savior's name? That one third of the world's 4 billion inhabitants lie down tonight in darkness, while we have gathered here, multitudes have gone beyond hope and have never heard the story of the cross where Jesus bled and died. The church has been militant for almost 2,000 years, and yet a third of the world is perishing in their sins this evening. And here in this great continent, the sixth largest country in the world, how little it has been touched with the gospel. When we think of the many that are in it and in this great city and in other great metropolises around this coastline, and they are dying in darkness at our side. Men die in darkness by our side without a light to cheer the tomb. I have set before you an open door. This is what took Livingstone to darkest Africa and Fred Stanley Arnott to the beloved strip. When I first went preaching in the city of Liverpool, England, hanging in the old Bowler Street Assembly was a picture of Fred Stanley Arnott as he set off for Africa. And he had a little satchel with him and a Bible and his shaving kit to go to Africa. Think of it. These men went without any promise of any sustenance from any earthly committee. They went forth depending upon the Lord and depending alone upon God to touch the hearts of exercised Christians to support them in that great work. They blazed the trail to Africa. They went to the upper reaches of the Yangtze Kiang with the gospel. They carried the word of the cross. They traveled far and wide to bring Christ to man. I have set before you an open door. I am he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. There are many doors closing today. Many countries are closing to the gospel today. Many places the door is being shut. But we have an open door here in this great continent. And my call tonight is for young men that are here to be exercised. Not so much about other places. One of the things that I have seen and noticed in my movements across this continent and the New Zealand, with all its privileges and opportunities as well, is the exercise of young men to go to some remote area. And we thank God for everyone that has gone. But what about the millions, the 14 million of Australia? What about them? Why are there no tents up and down this coastline? I have pitched 52 tents in my lifetime, and for the first over 30 years of my life, I preached the gospel 49 weeks a year, wherever I could find opportunity to preach it. And it amazes me today that whole tracts of country in a great continent like this and in New Zealand and Tasmania are being left untouched with the gospel. Where are the men going out from door to door and trying to spread the gospel and in every way to reach the hearts of men with the old evangel, the open door for service? If the Lord should come tonight, our service will be terminated. Be no opportunities to reach the lost 5 minutes after the door is shut. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will last. When Moody heard Varley preach, he said, God is yet to see what the world is yet to see what God can do with one man that is wholly consecrated to the Lord. And Moody said, by the grace of God, I will be that man. And I was thrilled when I read the life of Moody recently. He said, I will never let a day go by without speaking to one soul about Jesus Christ. We used to sing when I was first saved, that lovely chorus written by Will Houghton went like this. Lead me to one soul today. Teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find the way. Few there are that seem to care. Few there are to pray. Melt my heart. Take my life. Give me one soul today. Do you know what I write over some assemblies of God today? The words of Rachel. Give me children or I die. There are little companies dying out. A few old people are gathering. The young people are gone. Give me children or I die. We'll die out if we haven't Sunday school work. One of the first things I ask when I go to any assembly is, how many children have you? Hardly any. I remember in one place where I preached, they had 800 children up their Sunday school. On the afternoon, 400 came to the first Sunday school and 400 to the second Sunday school. 800 children in the school. How did they get them? There were young men that went out and they visited on a Saturday and they spent time and they got children to come. And many of those children heard the gospel and were saved by the grace of God. The Sunday school was the place where the assembly was nourished and where the assembly was upbuilded by new believers were brought in to live for God and Christ. Today we have lost the children. We can't get them to our Sunday schools. Only a handful, even large assemblies, no outreach for children.
Isn't it sad?
I've set before you an open door. There's so much that all of us could do, that I could do, that any of us could do to reach the lost. I have set before you an open door, the door of service.
It'll soon be past.
One of these days he'll say, come up hither, and our service will be over. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last. All the popularity of the world will mean nothing, young man. And all the materialism you may amass will mean nothing. And all the popularity that you may gain will mean nothing. At the beam of Christ, when you stand before the blessed Lord, will you go in empty-handed? Will you stand before him and realize I wasted my talents in the world that's to be burned up? The whole thing is for the fire. Everything around us is for the fire. And the only thing that will count at the end is this. How many hours did I live for Christ every day? And how much of my life was given to him who gave all for me? We need to hear the message of consecration before I come to the more solemn things in this chart. Because we'll never understand the things that are to come if we're interested in the things which are and the things that are around us, the earthly things. We've got to get our heart lifted away from the things of time and sense and realize that we are pilgrims and we're going home one of these days. We'll go out of the world as clean as if we were never in it. We need consecrated lives. Have you given your life in consecration, brother, sister? Is there a young woman here who's given her life in consecration? Is there a young man? You're saved, all right. There's no doubt. Most of you may be saved. But you're just going on, just down the stream of time, in a formal way, nothing different from anyone else. You've got to have a purpose in your life. You've got to have a name in your life. You've got to come to the Lord and say, Lord, here is my little life. It'll soon run out, a few years. It'll be over and ended. And I would like to give the best of it to thee. To lay all on the altar, all the talent, all the things that God has blessed you with, to put it on the altar and say, this is for him alone. He might not send you to Africa. He may not send you to Chile or Bolivia. But there are heathen around the door. And if you were to lead one soul to Christ during your little life, if you could point to one in heaven, no wonder Rutherford sang, if but one soul from Anwa meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be to heaven in Emmanuel's land. Paul said, what is my crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? He was going to look at someone he had pointed to Christ. Wouldn't it be grand? I'm speaking now after the manner of men, but God does that we might appreciate spiritual things. That someone would cross that golden street and greet us and say, it was through the effort that you made that I came to know the blessed Savior as my friend. Wouldn't that be delightful? It would well repay any effort we put into it. Will you write a letter and invite someone to hear the gospel on Sunday night? Will you make an effort? Would you write to that cousin, that uncle, that daughter you have that's away from home? Would you sit down and write another letter? My mother wrote me so many letters in World War II. Whenever the sergeant stood in the back of the truck and called our names, there was nobody ever wrote to me, only my mother. And when I opened that letter, sometimes the ink had run with her tears. And it was a God's way of salvation, carefully folded in. Listen, write to that son again. Pray again! Some of the Christians are tired praying for their prodigal son. The walls of Jericho fell down flat after they were compassed about 7 days. Pray again, dear mother. God answers prayer. A young man came back into a meeting once. I could smell the alcohol in his breath. We went back into the little room at the back, and he knelt down, and he said, I want to come to Christ tonight. I've been living in sin in this city for years. I want to come to Christ right now. And the tears were running down his cheeks. Today he's a trusted elder in an assembly of God. He was saved that night. He called me later on, some years afterwards, to come to speak at his mother's funeral. We stood in that little cottage in the hills together. And he held my hand. He said, brother, do you remember the night that I came in and knelt down and cried to God to save my soul? He said, that mother of mine that lies in that casket was praying that Lord's Day that in that city I would be attracted to a gospel meeting, and I passed by the hall and I saw the gospel was being preached, and I went in and heard the story of Calvary, where Jesus bled and died. I've set before you an open door. Now, for 7 minutes, I want to speak to the unsaved tonight from this lovely verse in Revelation 3:20, because there's likely some unsaved right in this meeting tonight. Some boy or girl that's out of Christ without a Savior. Orthodoxy would tell you not to preach the gospel from this verse, but I have preached from it hundreds of times. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Who's at the door tonight? You can never tell who's standing at the door. Whenever the great Friedberg organ was in display in Germany, the janitor was closing the door one night, and a tall man stood at the door, and he said, "I'm sorry, sir, the cathedral's closed." But the man put his foot in the door, and he pushed his way in. He said, "I've come a long journey, and I want to see the great organ." And to the amazement of the janitor, he sat down at the organ. The janitor protested and said, "You mustn't touch its keys." He started to play, and the janitor stood back, and he said, "He had never heard music like it." He said, "Who are you?" He said, "My name is Mendelssohn." And the janitor wept, and he said, "To think that I kept you standing outside the door. The great Mendelssohn standing outside the door. Who at my door is standing, waiting to enter in?" We sang, our brother gave out that lovely hymn, "There's a stranger at the door, let him in." Right outside the door of some sinner in this gospel meeting, the Lord is standing. Holman Hunt's lovely painting, I have it in my study at home, hanging there. Many a time I look at it. I don't appreciate pictures of the Savior, but I have seen the original of the Savior at the door. Delightful painting by Holman Hunt depicts the Savior standing. His brow is crowned with thorns. He's waiting at the door. And all the bars and locks are on the inside of that door. Once when a group were being shown round the art gallery, the guide said, "This is the original of Holman Hunt's beautiful picture, The Stranger at the Door." He said it was sold for £25,000 when it was first painted. Mr. Harold St. John was there, an honored servant of God in that 200 company that were being shown round the art gallery. And he stopped in his melodious English voice. He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, the original was sold for 30 pieces of silver." 30 pieces of silver is the price of a slave. But the book of Exodus tells me what's often left out, the price of a slave that was gored with an ox. It wasn't an ordinary slave, but a slave that had a wound with an ox. A worthless carcass. 30 pieces of silver. He's standing at the door. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He knocks in sickness. He knocks in the gospel. He knocks when a mother dies, when a father is laid away to rest. He knocks gently at times, the still small voice. Other times in disasters and tragedies that come across our path, he knocks loudly. He's waiting at the door. He has been there with some of you for many, many years. From Sunday school days, he has stood and waited. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, waiting patiently to cross the door, longing to be your Savior." He points to his brow that once was marred with thorn, and to the precious blood that he shed from that riven side. He's the only friend that would lay down his life for the sheep. We sang this morning in Bethany with the aged believers that lovely hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear." He's waiting at the door tonight. Maybe there's a girl here that has come with her parents to listen to the ministry of the Word. These prophetic messages we're going to speak about as the nights go by. But the Savior is there tonight. He died on Calvary, shed His precious blood, and He waits at the door. You say, "How can I be saved?" Listen, for God so loved the world, the whole wide world. I'm glad I'm one of those that believe that there's not a person in this wide world that has been left out of the provision that was made at Calvary. For God so loved the world, every man, every color, every kind. I could tell you of men that I preached to whose face were black and others were yellow. Men that were dying with terminal illnesses. Some that had never heard the story of Calvary. How sweet to draw near to a dying man and kneel beside him and tell him, "God so loved the world that He gave
His only begotten Son. The Puritans preach that God loved us because Christ died. I believe that God's love gave Christ to die. His love preceded that gift upon the cross. He called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred. But when I took him at his word through grace, he lifted me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He only had one. We were hearing of Abraham on Lord's Day. He gave Isaac on the altar. But as he trudged up Mount Moriah, he had another son. It was a big thing for Abraham to give his only Isaac, but he had a second son in reserve. But when we see the Father give the Son to die, he had only one son. Jesus lingered on the trembling cord when he said, having one son, his well-beloved, he gave him up for us all. God had only one son, and he loved him before angels were ever created to fill heaven with light and joy. The Son was there in the bosom of the Father, loved before the world began. And such was the love of God for man, he gave Jesus to die, his only Son, to suffer, bleed, and die at Calvary. That verb in John 3:16 is a sacrificial verb. God so loved the world that he gave. He gave him. It's not the virgin birth so much that's here, but it's to give him by way of that lowly birth, to give him to die as a substitute upon the cross. The very crux of the gospel is the substitutionary, atoning, vicarious, voluntary death of our blessed Redeemer. I love this hymn. And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. Have you ever vowed? When I was a boy of 19, I vowed at Calvary. And I said, Lord Jesus, I'm the sinner, and thy word says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And I believe personally for myself that on that old rugged cross, at Calvary, crowned with thorn, my Redeemer died in my guilty place. Will you believe it? God help you to bow your head and heart while we pray and say, Jesus, I will trust thee tonight for eternity. Shall we pray? Father, we ask thee to bless the word of God to saved and unsaved, to those of us who are believers, that we might serve thee acceptably with reverence and with godly fear, that we may be stirred up to think of the lost without a Savior, going down to hell. We often sing, Christians, go and tell of Jesus, he who died our souls to save. But how seldom we do tell the story of the cross. And then we think of the Savior at the door, waiting patiently. Oh, grant that someone may swing the heart's door widely open, bid him enter while they may. God grant that we may see some mother's son saved tonight, some child of many prayers, some dear lad that sits with us here. How do we know there may be a lad here that would blaze the trail of the gospel in this great continent, that we would have come here to preach, that someone would be saved to carry the tidings to his fellow Australian, the story of Jesus' precious blood. God grant it, we pray in the name of thy Son. Amen.